You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching on the character of Jesus Christ as he goes deeper into the gospel to reveal the true nature of Jesus. And as you experience his love and grace in your life, we encourage you to share these podcasts with a friend and help others hear about the amazing love of Jesus, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Let me read you Luke 24, verses 13 and following. Now that same day, two of them, disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?' Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11, those with them, assembled together, saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen.'" This is God's word. Now, one of the most amazing things about Luke chapter 24, which has in it three stories about post-resurrection appearances, three accounts of what happened after the resurrection. We have the women at the tomb, which was actually referred to here in this one. We have this wonderful story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus meeting the risen Christ. And then afterwards we have Jesus in the last part of chapter 24, which we'll look at next week. We have Jesus appearing to the 11, the other, all the apostles in the upper room. Now, one of the most amazing and remarkable things about this chapter is all that's left out. In Acts chapter 1, and Acts was also written by this same author, Luke, we're told that Luke knew about the fact that Jesus was actually on earth for 40 days, teaching his disciples, appearing to people. There probably were dozens, scores of dramatic experiences that people had meeting with the risen Lord. And that's what's so remarkable about the ones that Luke preserves, because if Luke only preserves three, then it's right for us to assume that he must think that these three have, in all their details and all their features, they convey to us the meaning of the resurrection better, perhaps, than any of the other appearances. In other words, we have the right to say not only did Luke write these three things down because they actually happen, but because they teach us something. Because the only possible reason that he would choose three out of all the dozens would be because he thinks that every aspect of these appearances, of these wonderful experiences that the people had of the risen Christ, that these particular ones teach us so much. So it's right for us to say, what do they teach? What do we learn? Not just that Jesus is risen, but what about the fact that Jesus is risen? Now, here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn about their spiritual blindness, and what we're going to learn is how to have a personal encounter with Christ, a personal relationship, a personal experience of Christ. Now take a look, first of all, at the fact that in the first part of the passage, they are what? They're downcast. In fact, there's a wonderful little note that I didn't notice until having read it through recently, just this last week. It says, Jesus came up alongside. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. I never noticed that before. They're walking along. Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" They stop, their faces downcast. What this is getting across is just what despair they were in. You know why they were in despair? They were in despair for two reasons, two basic reasons, a general and a specific. First, the general. The first general reason is they were looking at life without a resurrection. They were just looking at life. They were looking at Jesus' ministry. They were looking at their lives, his life. They were looking at life. And as far as they could tell, death was the end. Death was the end of Jesus. Death would be the end of them. They were looking at life without a resurrection. And anybody who looks and thinks and discusses life without a resurrection and thinks about it, anybody who looks at this life and says, this life is all there is no eternity, there isn't anything else, anybody who looks at that and thinks about it will go into despair too. You'll stop in your tracks. You'll be downcast. I was reading, very interesting, Rollo May, who's by no means a very religious person, most all, he was a pretty well-known psychiatrist who did a lot of writing, and he wrote a book called My Quest for Beauty. And he tells about the fact that he was not a particularly religious person, but he was visiting Mount Athos in Greece, and one night he stumbled in on an all-night Greek Orthodox Easter vigil. And at the end of it, he came and he sat down. He said, I'll see what the natives are doing and, you know, study the flora and the fauna and the local religion, see what they are doing. And at the very end, of course, the priest gets up and says, "The Lord is risen." And everybody says, "He is risen indeed." And evidently, Rollo May did that too. And he says, when he said, "The Lord is risen," not just the risen, but indeed, he says, "Suddenly I was seized by a moment of spiritual reality. What would it mean for our world if he indeed was risen, if death wasn't the end?" Now, the reason maybe this isn't striking you yet is because most of us don't think. This is the reason why the disciples were in despair, because they were thinking about life without a resurrection. Anybody who thinks, Rollo May was thinking, he says it would be utterly different if this life is not all there is. When Heaven's Gate thing, all the editorials, all that stuff, the editorials did irk me a little bit, because the average editorial went something like this. They went something like this. It said, you know, the Heaven's Gate people trying to get on the flying saucer behind the Hale-Bopp comet, they were loony. Okay, most of us think of them as loony. But basically, all religions are a leap in the dark. Now, that's a not very subtle slap. Generally speaking, the people who write editorials are very unreligious people, secular people. And they say, well, you know, everybody who's got religion, everybody who believes in religion, it's kind of a leap in the dark. Every religion's a leap in the dark. No. No. You notice, the evidence for Christianity and the events of Christianity is so strong. Jesus, the stranger, who's actually Jesus, says to them, what are you talking about? Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about the empty tomb. They're talking about the great miracles that Jesus had done. They're talking about his incredible claims. And they're talking about all the witnesses that are saying they're seeing Jesus around. See, those are the things they mention. He says he was a mighty in word indeed. His great claims, his incredible miracles, the empty tomb, the witnesses to the resurrection. And he said, if you haven't heard of these things, you mustn't be from around here. Now, what's that tell you? That tells you if you were anywhere around Jerusalem, everybody knew about these things. The evidence was so irrefutable. It was such common knowledge that if you were anywhere around Jerusalem, you knew about the miracles, you knew about the empty tomb. Even the enemies couldn't deny the basics. 25 years later, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is trying to defend Christianity before Festus and Agrippa. Festus was a pagan Gentile ruler, and Agrippa was a Jewish king. And Paul brings these same things up. He says, there was a man who claimed to be God, who went everywhere doing good. He did public miracles, raised people from the dead, walked on water, fed the 5,000. When he died, his tomb was empty. Nobody could find the body, and dozens of people saw him raised from the dead. And what does Festus say? Festus says, Paul, your great education has made you mad, which is a very plausible theory, from what I can tell. You know, your great education, those five PhDs you have, it's driven you insane. It's ridiculous. What does Paul do? He has the guts to turn to Agrippa. See, Festus was a Gentile. He's not from around Jerusalem. He turns to Agrippa. It's 25 years later, and he says, what does he say? He turns to Festus, and then he looks at Agrippa, and this is what he says. He says, I am not insane, most noble Festus. What I am saying is both true and reasonable. The king, he turns to Agrippa, is familiar with these things. I can speak freely about them. I'm sure none of this has escaped his notice, for these things were not done in a corner. It's incredible that Paul could turn to King Agrippa, who lived in and around Jerusalem 25 years later, and say, you know these things are true. You know about the empty tomb. You know about the sightings. You know about the miracles. You cannot deny them. And you know, if you take a read the text, and you'll see Agrippa, 25 years later, has no interest in being, he makes a joke, because he can't deny it. So the evidence for the basics of the gospel, the evidence for these basic things. Today, enemies deny it. Who knows if there's a God? Who knows if Jesus ever rose from the dead? Who knows if there's an empty tomb? But back then, the enemies could not deny it. It was that obvious to everybody. It was irrefutable. Everybody knew about it. Are you a stranger that you don't know? Even Agrippa couldn't deny it. He makes a joke. There's incredible evidence, but let me tell you what is a leap of faith. I'll tell you what is a leap of faith. To look at life without a resurrection. To look at life without eternity, the average secular New Yorker says this: when you die, you rot. We're just grown-up human germs. See, we've just evolved. When you die, you rot. There is no eternity. There is no resurrection. Okay? The origin of human beings is nothingness, insignificance, chance. And the destiny of human beings is insignificance, nothing, dust, rot. And yet in the middle, these secular New Yorkers say, we've got to treat people as if they're valuable. We've got to believe in human rights. We've got to care for the oppressed. Talk about a leap of faith. Listen, Christians are hard-nosed skeptics, hard-nosed thinkers compared to that. Listen, if your origin is insignificant and your destiny is insignificant, have the guts to admit that your life and all lives are insignificant. And as soon as you start talking about, if it's true, no eternity, no resurrection, as soon as you start talking about complaining about racism and oppression, dear friends, if death is the end, if everything is insignificant, racism and oppression are just mental constructs that your mind is imposing on a senseless and meaningless and random reality, and you have no right to talk about anything. It is an incredible leap in the dark to be irreligious and to live. You cannot move around feeling like life is significant if you don't believe in eternity, unless you don't think. Don't you dare say, Heaven's Gate, religious people, they all are leaps in the faith. Look at the leaps we're making. We're leaping all over the place. And the only way to actually live life as if people matter, life has meaning, there is hope, is to know that there's a resurrection. There's nothing in the middle, nothing in the middle at all. But, as Rollo May says, what if he's risen indeed?
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved, and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark, and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
So the first reason they were in despair, they were downcast, was because they were looking at life without a resurrection. And anybody who looks at life that way will be downcast, if you're thinking. However, there's a more specific reason why they were downcast, and that is that Jesus was right there with them, and they didn't recognize him. Now, why is it that Jesus was right there and they didn't recognize him? Next week, we'll talk about this, if you come back. In some ways, Jesus was different. He was changed. Mary didn't recognize him. The apostles don't recognize him in John 21 when they're in the fishing boat. Something has physically changed about him. And that's interesting. And next week we're going to be looking at another aspect of the doctrine of the resurrection, and we'll talk about that. But the important thing is, if you look carefully, Luke himself says, but they were kept from recognizing him in verse 16. And that indicates some kind of spiritual blindness. And there's two indications of what that spiritual blindness is in the text. Why was it that they couldn't recognize Jesus? In fact, let me be real practical, then I'll come back. Then I'll go theological, then I'll come back. Jesus may be in your life right now and you don't recognize him. See? In other words, you're saying, where is God? Look at all the mess, just like them. And here's Jesus right alongside of them. My life makes no sense. All the promises of God have come, you know, to be void. You know, here you're walking around downcast, and Jesus is right there. And my guess is, for some people in this room, you're in the very same condition. How are you going to wake up? Why couldn't they see them? Why can't we see them? There's two reasons. First of all, Jesus was so extraordinarily ordinary. Extraordinarily ordinary. One of the things that has got to be a matter of reflection is if you were going to make up a story about a risen Christ, not just resuscitated, you know, when Lazarus was raised, Jairus' daughter, all the other resurrections in the Bible were essentially resuscitations. They were miraculous. They really were dead. I don't mean resuscitation. They were apparently dead, and they came up. They were really dead, but they were brought back into this present dimension. They had to die again. Jesus is risen into a whole new creation. And if you were going to make up what a risen Christ would look like, would you make him so ordinary that he can walk along the road and nobody notice? No, you wouldn't. Now, I'll tell you what you can. If you go into Barnes & Noble now, you'll see all these incredible books on we have reconstructed Jesus. We have gotten behind what the gospel writers have. And usually, if you read them, they'll say, we have read there's other ancient writings, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. Yes, that's true. There were a lot of writings about the resurrection, about the life of Jesus, that the early church rejected as not being apostolic, not being authoritative, not being valid. Now, 20 centuries later, we pull these books out and we say, see, these tell us great things about Jesus. Let's read them as well. Go read the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel of Peter. This is one of these apocryphal gospels that was rejected by the early church. And this is what it'll say. In the Gospel of Peter, we're told that as the guards were standing at the tomb, two figures, brilliant in light, start to descend from heaven. It's so light that a crowd gathers. Everybody's watching. Then they go into the tomb. The stone blows out, and they come out, two glorious figures with Jesus in the center between them, the third figure. And this is what it says. The heads of the two from heaven reached into heaven, but him that was led by them, it overpassed the heaven. Now, it doesn't take brain surgery to read this book and read the other Gospels and to say, if I was going to make up a story about a risen Christ, it would be like this. And if I was going to make up a story about the risen Christ, what he would look like, it would never be like what the Gospel writers say, which, of course, means that there's a good chance it's true then. You see, why would they make it up? Except, this is what happened. This is what the Emmaus disciples actually saw. The ordinariness of Jesus blows their mind. They figure, well, if there is a resurrected Jesus, he's not going to look like just another guy. It gives you pause, doesn't it? Remember that famous that rock song that was pretty big last year? What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on a bus? She doesn't know what she's saying. I'm sure she didn't read Luke 24, probably. But here's a stranger on the road. That's the bus of the early century. Here's a stranger on a bus. You sit down next to the bus. The guy starts talking to you. You don't think of a risen Christ like this. He is so ordinary. Why? Because our future is not weird and esoteric. Our future is a homely future. Our future is a homey future. Our future is a physical future. Our future is an incredible future. But we'll get to that next week. But before we move on, that's the first thing. They didn't expect him to be ordinary. And let me just suggest this to you. This is our big problem. A lot of you are waiting for a voice from heaven before you'll become a Christian. You're waiting for fireworks. You're waiting for something dramatic. And, you know, one of the problems is that one out of every 100 Christians actually does have a dramatic testimony. Now, they're always the ones that we ask to share it, unfortunately. And then you hear the dramatic testimony, you know. You hear the dramatic testimony. It's like the Gospel of Peter, you know. Here, you know, fireworks, special effects, and you say, well, I guess if I'm going to become a Christian, that's the way it's going to be. Let me tell you what it's like for the other 99 of us. The way it ordinarily works is Jesus is in your life, and it's not till after the fact that you realize when he showed up. Right now in your life, there might be a person or even a trouble that's pulling you toward God. That's Jesus. to be something that's you see, Jesus was in their life and he was making their hearts ignite. As he was walking on the road, they were fascinated with him. He was about to leave, and then they say, no, come and tell us more. They don't even know why they're fascinated with him, but they ask him to stay. You see how gentle it is? He takes the original initiative, but they don't even know he's working in their life. And when they finally get to the sort of semi-conscious stage that there's something special about this guy, then they ask him to come in, and then he stays a little bit longer, and finally their eyes are open. This is the way it is. Don't wait for a blinding light. Don't wait to commit to him. He ordinarily is in your life, and he's bringing you along, and he's pushing you along. Jesus loves to work through the ordinary. Don't be scared of that. Don't be surprised by that. Don't expect the extraordinary when this is normally the way in which he operates. Now, the second reason were blind to him, not just because they didn't recognize his ordinariness and they didn't expect it to be that way, but the second reason was they didn't realize how deeply they needed to be redeemed. They didn't understand how deeply they needed. Notice this wonderful, wonderful phrase. Some of you, I almost thought I heard you laugh when I read it, and I hope you did. If you were thinking, you would have. It's this incredible place down here in verse 19 where Jesus says, what things? And, oh no, down in verse 21, he says, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him, but we had hoped he would redeem Israel. Wait a minute. He says, they crucified him, but we hoped he would redeem Israel. Now, you see, this is like Columbo. You know, in Columbo, you know the answer, and you're watching the clueless people try to figure it out. That's the way Columbos work. We know the answer. We know that the crucifixion is the way he redeems. But here's Cleopas saying, we thought that he was going to redeem Israel, but instead he was crucified. Now, here's what his whole problem is. The word redeem. See, when you think of the word redeem right away, you think spiritually. The word redeem, as Cleopas is using it, the word redeem originally meant to release from slavery. The word redeem means to release from slavery. And here's what's going on. Cleopas thought that the only problem he had, the only slavery he needed to be released from, was political slavery. He believed and he wanted that Jesus Christ, like the original David, he was the son of David, he was the messianic king. They said, what we really need is we need salvation from the Romans. If we could just have economic freedom, if we could just have political freedom, then everything would be all right. In other words, Cleopas thought that the only problems he had in his life were circumstances. He thought that as long as we could change his political circumstances, as long as we could change his economic circumstances, then everything would be fine. But Jesus actually came to release us from a deeper bondage than that. Cleopas thought that the only redemption he needed was freedom from Roman slavery. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ came because we are all spiritually, deep in our hearts, slaves. All of us are slaves. And because Cleopas didn't see that, he didn't see the spiritual bondage. He didn't think he needed any other kind of redemption other than a general. Somebody would come and clean things up, get rid of the bad guys. Now think for a minute. If that's true, do you know what a slave you are? Do you see you need redemption? Do you see you need the kind of redemption that Jesus brought, the profundity of the redemption? Addiction. Would you think with me about addiction? This is what all the books say. Let's think about addiction to alcohol or to drugs, to cocaine or something like that. It starts like this. It starts when you have an emptiness in your life and you need a transcendence. You need a high. So you use the drug. For a while, that helps. But next thing you know, there's what's called, secondly, a tolerance factor. And the tolerance factor means that after a while, the same amount that once delivered a high, a sense of transcendence, an ability to handle the emptiness, it no longer delivers that. And now what you need is you need a bigger high. So you have to get more of it and in order to get the same high you had before, actually. And so next, the tolerance effect, you start to take on more and more. But thirdly, here's what eventually happens. Eventually what happens is that the very thing that's relieving the distress begins to cause the stress. Originally, you took cocaine in order to relieve stress, but pretty soon, the cocaine itself is a stress. Originally, you drank in order to relieve stress, but now it's the drinking that causes the stress. And when the thing you use to relieve stress is the cause of your stress, you are trapped forever, and you're spiraling down, and you're going to crash. Now, you say, yes, isn't that awful? Addiction. Don't you know what's in the word redemption? Don't you see it? Until you see it, you're making the same mistake as Cleopas. All sin is addiction. Put it this way. If Jesus Christ is not your master, anything you add to Christ or substitute for Christ as a requirement for being happy in life, listen, I'm measuring my words, anything you add to Christ or you substitute for Christ as a requirement for being happy, you're addicted to it. It's your way of getting a sense of self. It's your way of getting a sense of transcendence. It could be your children. It could be your job. It could be sexual relationships. It could be marriage, whatever it is. Lots of wonderful things. In the beginning, it's what you use to give yourself a sense of self. It's the thing that you use as transcendence. It's a way of dealing with the emptiness of life. And if you get it, there'll be a tolerance effect. And you'll find it doesn't quite deliver. And you'll need more of it. And eventually you'll find that you've got to have it. And if you don't have it, or if anything threatens it, you see, it's got you by the neck. You're a slave. The reason we saw last year that Mary Magdalene's are the first people to hear about the resurrection. The reason that there's a joy in their life, the reason there's a passion in their life, the reason there's a greatness, the reason that God sends them out, the reason that God uses Mary's is because literal drug addicts and literal sex addicts know they're slaves. The trouble is, it's the Cleopas's, and that's where most of us are. Most of us are on the road to Emmaus. Most of us are not Mary Magdalene's. The Cleopas's don't know that they're slaves too. They don't know it. And because they don't know it, all they want out of spirituality is they want Barnes & Noble spirituality, serenity, chicken soup for the soul, a sense of the sacred. And if all you want is serenity, that's all you will get. You see, there won't be this passion, there won't be this joy, there won't be this greatness that the Mary Magdalene's have. The Cleopas's don't have it until they see that they need to be redeemed of something far deeper. Most of us originally come to Christ this way. We start out just like Cleopas. We think all we need is a change of circumstances. Listen, the original reason you may start coming to church is you're scared that you're going to flunk out of law school. So what you're saying is, Jesus, help me. I need some kind of spiritual help so I can get through law school. Does it ever occur to you that maybe your career is the very thing that's strangling you? No, not at first. You always come as a sufferer wanting help, but not as a sinner needing salvation. You always come originally saying, if I had a change of circumstances, that's where my slavery is. But the problem is you need a change of heart. You're enslaved down deep. You come saying, Lord, help me through law school. Instead, you have to realize, until Jesus becomes more important to me than law school, this thing will kill me. This thing will strangle me. This thing, I'm addicted to this thing. I'm enslaved. Do you think like that? Do you come saying, I'm a sinner, I need deep redemption, or do you come saying, I'm a sufferer, I've got problems in my circumstances, I want Jesus Christ to help me? Then you'll make the same mistake, because when you see the weakness of Christ, when you see the crucifixion of Christ, when you see Him dying and Him asking you to die, to repent, to become weak, to give over your life, you're going to say, I don't get it. You see, Cleopas says, He was crucified, but we thought He would redeem. Until you see the depth of your slavery, you're going to say the same thing. You're going to say, how does all this weakness help? How does Jesus' death help? Why did He have to die? Why can't He just help me live a better life? Until you see, don't you see, your freedom and your power is directly proportional to how much you are willing to admit you're a slave and a sinner. Your joy and your glory and your greatness is directly proportional to how willing you are to see the profundity of your need for redemption. That's why Mary was what she was right away. That's why He appeared to her first. And that's why these guys are lagging up behind. Now, lastly, how are they healed? They're discouraged because they're looking at life without a resurrection. They're discouraged because they don't see Jesus in the ordinary. They're discouraged because they don't think that they really need a redeemer. They think they need a general. They think they need a helper. They don't see the need for a redeemer. What does He do? Now, the reason, I have to do this briefly, but the reason that Jesus Christ, this appearance is given to us by Luke is because this is something that can happen to you right now. It's hard for us to imagine, when we look at the other resurrection appearances, this can happen to us now. But you notice, He never says, hey guys, look. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He opens the scriptures. And here's how we open. First of all, number one, Luke is trying to show us that you can meet the risen Christ. You can have the grid pulled away from your eyes. You can have your blindness over if you're willing to go to the scripture. That's the first thing. He goes to the scripture. Did not our hearts burn within us? Didn't our hearts kindle within us as he opened the scripture? Secondly, however, now here's the key. It's not like just go to the Bible. He doesn't say that their hearts were kindling because he opened the scripture and just simply explained. It doesn't say he just explained the scripture. What does it say? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. It doesn't stop there. Where does the sentence go? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, you know what this means? What he's saying, and a better translation would be, every part of the scripture, all the scriptures, see the word all the scriptures are about him. There's two ways to read the Bible. There is a moralistic way, an Aesop's fable way, and there is a gospel-centered, Christ-centered way. And the problem is, these people knew the Bible. They knew the Bible very well. But they had never read it with the hermeneutic, which is the interpretive key that Jesus Christ gave them that day. What he said is, you can read the Bible if it's all about you. Here, let's read about David. Little baby David. He's the one that goes up against Goliath. And he gets up there and he slings the stone and Goliath falls down. And what's the moral? No matter, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. That's the moral. The moral is, if you try real hard, you can overcome anything. You know, at first, reading the Bible like that will be inspirational. And then if you start to think about it, it will crush you into powder. You can't live like that. If the Bible is about you, it'll inspire you for a while, and after a while, it'll crush you. Jesus says the Bible's about me. Every part's about me. David is a good example, sure, he says, but listen, do you notice? David is the little one. Of all the brothers, he's the weakest one. God puts the weakest one up there to show that salvation comes through weakness. And then secondly, David goes and he fights on behalf of his army. David goes as the champion before the Goliath. So that if he loses, his army loses. Ah, but if he wins, the honor is imputed to the army. If David is wise, the army is wise. If David succeeds, the army succeeds. If David achieves glory, the army achieves glory. David is Jesus. It's all about him. Except that our greater David died going against the great giant. Going against death, going against evil, going against eternal justice. Our David died, but he died in his triumph, and his triumph accrues to us. Now listen, don't you notice when I just say the bigger they are, the harder they fall, that inspires you a little bit, makes you laugh. But when I say it's David is about Jesus, the law is about Jesus, how he fulfilled it. The temple's about Jesus. He's the temple. Every hero is about Jesus. He's the hero behind all heroes. He's the prophet behind all prophets. He's the priest behind all priests. He's the king behind all kings. He's at the bottom of every story. In fact, you can even go out of the Bible. Every good story is about Jesus. What do you think the Lion King's about? What do you think Robin Hood's about? What do you think Frodo's about? Every good story is about Jesus. And you know what? When you see it and to the degree you see it, your heart will ignite. It's only when you're reading the scripture like that. It's only when you're seeing that you don't hold yourself up. It's only when you see that he's done it for you. Jesus says, let me open the scripture and let me show you Jesus. Let me show you that it's all about me. And when that happens, their hearts ignite until they finally see him. That's how you have an encounter with Christ. Got to conclude, obviously. Number one. What does this mean? Number one, come together and talk. Did you notice? He shows up when they're talking. They don't know much. The two disciples, they get together. They're very concerned. They're very confused. They're not helping each other much, it doesn't seem like. Jesus tends to show up when we get together. Don't think about these things all by yourself. Don't struggle with your guilt. Don't struggle with your doubts about Christianity. Go with some other people and let's talk about it. Talk about Jesus. Go to a small group. Come to church. It's in the breaking of the bread. It's in the discussion. It's in fellowship. It's in community that Jesus shows up. And it's in the word that Jesus shows up. That's where he will make himself known. That's where he can make himself known. That's where he has made himself known. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for granting to us this text, which tells us in better ways maybe than other texts, that we can meet the risen Christ. When we don't think he's present, he is. In the ordinariness of our life, even in the troubles of our life, when we come together, when we study his word, and when we learn the key, the hermeneutical key, the interpretive key, when we learn to see that the Bible is not about us, but about him, that every story is not about us, but about him, our hearts ignite and we begin to see him. And then we understand the sufferings. Then we understand the troubles of our lives. Then suddenly we have resurrection, spiritual and eventually physical. Father, show us more and more what it means to apply this to our lives through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life with Tim Keller. We pray you are challenged to explore more of who Jesus is and how the power of his love and grace can change your life. If you would like to partner with Gospel in Life to help change hearts and lives all around the world, we invite you to consider becoming a monthly partner. Visit gospelinlife.com/partner to learn more.